One unknown author wrote this. If you plant war, you will raise hell. Not bad. Thanks to the television, even in some of your generation, we have brought the world into our living rooms. And we see war around us and its hellish brutality in all of its manifest forms. And we could go on and on about statistics of what war does and how bad it hurts and how hellish it is. But this morning I want to talk about an invisible battle. I want to talk about a war that is raging within us. We sometimes forget that there is a spiritual battle in which we live. And you and I are in the middle of it. I put this quote from C.S. Lewis in your notes. Enemy-occupied territory. That is what the world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed in disguise and is calling us all to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. We are called, enlisted into spiritual warfare. And whether we realize it or not, we are, on a daily basis, in the middle of it. Now in John chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus promised us, you will have tribulation. You will have difficulty, Jesus promised us. It's not the kind of difficulty of stubbing your toe at night because you were headed toward the bathroom and forgot you left something on the floor. No, this is a kind of trouble, a trial, a difficulty that is far more extensive. Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 19, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Verse 21. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will raise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, and it is the one who has endured to the end that will be saved. Chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice. Be glad. For your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. There is an invisible battle going on in our midst. Paul writes, book of Ephesians, chapter 6, a very familiar passage to us. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is our invisible battle. Now listen, this is where it takes place. It takes place in your mind. That is the first place the spiritual battle takes place. And that is the primary place where it occurs. The spiritual battle is very close to you because, well, some of you are able to escape your mind. I'm having a difficult time usually doing that. We do battle on a daily basis in our mind. Let me show you how I came to that conclusion. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And look at verse 11. End of that verse, Paul says that we are not ignorant of his, that is, Satan's, schemes. Now, the Greek word for that is noema. Not necessarily related to anything that you might learn or have a connection with. But the word, that word, that Greek word, occurs only 6 times in the New Testament. 5 times in 2 Corinthians. Isn't that interesting? We're studying 2 Corinthians right now. Noema, the word for schemes in 2 Corinthians 2:11, that's the first time it occurs in that particular book, refers to Satan's thoughts, his schemings, his designs, his plotting, his mind. And his mind, his purpose, his thoughts, his intents, his designs is to trip you up in your mind. Another place this word occurs is in chapter 4, verse 14. Verse 4. 4:4. The God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds, there's the word, the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. This word occurs in chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. There, referring to Israelites, their minds, there's the word, noema, their minds were hardened. Turn over to chapter 11. And look at verse 4. It's not there. It's in verse 3. There it is. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds, noema, will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So what is Satan's mind? What is his scheme? What is his thought? What is his plan? It's simply this. To blind, to deceive, to lead astray. What is he seeking to do? In that verse, chapter 11, verse 3, he is seeking to lead us astray, blind us, distract us, pull us away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That's the essence of the spiritual battle. Our enemy, Satan himself, wants to pull you away, distract you, blind you, deceive you, such that your eyes are taken off of the Master. For some, it doesn't take much. Let me say that personally. For me, it doesn't take much for the enemy to work effectively to take my eyes off of the Savior. I have weak spots in my life. I've told you before that pride and unrighteous anger are among those things that I struggle with the most. And the enemy knows that. Probably knows me better than I know myself. He's going to start pulling those strings in an attempt to distract me from my Master. C.S. Lewis, in his book Screwtape Letters, illustrates this idea well. If you're not familiar with this book, it's a fictional account written from the devil's point of view. Screwtape the more senior devil is looking to influence his ambitious young nephew in the ways of devildom. This is Screwtape writing to Wormwood. Doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy. Who's the enemy? God. He's looking to separate man from God. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into nothing. Murder is no better than cards, if cards will do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape. That's exactly how the spiritual battle touches us. It begins, doesn't end with our mind, but it begins there. And when we are able to get a hold of the mind, we are able to win in the spiritual contest. Now that takes us to the passage of Scripture in front of us from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It's in these verses that we find the fifth incident, account of that word, noema. Now, it's been quite a while since we have been in 2 Corinthians. Let me just kind of refresh you where we're at, because chapter 10 begins a new section in this letter. You remember, Paul was very upset and very concerned about the Corinthians. There was all kinds of sin and immorality in that particular fellowship, and he confronted them head on. Men and women, this is not right that this continue in your midst. He wrote a very stirring and stern rebuke to them in what we have, 1 Corinthians. It was delivered by Titus. Paul was awaiting Titus's return with a tremendous sense of eagerness and anxiety. Paul was awaiting Titus's return. And when Titus did show up, he said, "Brother Paul, sit down. I got good news and I got bad news." The good news is these people responded with humble, repentant hearts. Praise God! This church got turned around, Paul! And so in chapters 1 through 9, Paul deals with that part of the church that is repentant and soft to the Lord. And Titus said, "Paul, but I got bad news. There have been men that have infiltrated that church, false teachers, that are seeking to pull these people away from you and your authority, and ultimately away from the Lord Himself." And so in chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13, Paul deals with those false teachers and their adherents to bring them back into a submissive relationship to the Lord, such that they listen to the Apostle Paul and follow his apostolic instruction. So he says in verse 1, "Now I, Paul, myself," he's saying, he's pulling rank at this point as an apostle. And he says, "I urge you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ," he wanted to respond to these people as Christ would have him respond. He says, "I, I, who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. This is what they think of him. Some of these false teachers, they say, oh, you are a wimp when you are with us. But when you get out of gunshot range, you puff out your chest and you think you're something pretty hot, Paul. Look down at verse 10. We have a quotation of that Titus brought Paul. This is what they're saying of him. His letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. He's a wimp. Paul says, this is how you perceive me. But I have done so out of gentleness, out of meekness, strength under control. That's how I have dealt with you, O Corinthians. Verse 2, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. I don't want to be harsh with you, Paul says. You are an obstreperous people. You are a hardened people. You know, he's talking about this portion of the church that is either listening to these false teachers or are in arms against Paul, if you will. Speaking to them, he says, I don't want to be bold in your presence. I don't want to treat you like that. I want to show you the mercy and the kindness and the gentleness of Christ. They had accused Paul of living, walking according to the flesh, according to the ways of the world. Verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh. In other words, Paul said, we are human beings. We live in the world. We have the weaknesses and the temptations of every other man, but we don't live according to the world. We don't live according to the flesh. So Paul is setting up two different standards. He's saying, there are some who live according to the flesh. You're accusing me of living that way. Some of those Corinthians were. And then there are those who live according to the Spirit. Two different ways of living. Now, the enemy knows that our soul is secure in the hands of the Father. When a person is saved, is reborn, is regenerated by the Holy Spirit, that person's soul is placed firmly in the palm of our Heavenly Father. And Jesus said that no one is able to take that person out of the Heavenly Father's hand. No one can snatch that person away from the Father. Their soul is eternally with the Lord. That portion of our being, Satan can't touch. Once that person is regenerated, he belongs to the Lord, period. Ah, but our mind is not yet completely sanctified. And though we are given a new nature, we are a changed person, we are not who we used to be. Now we are in league with the Lord and not with Satan. We have a choice. We can choose to live according to the flesh, or we can choose to live according to the Spirit. I'll give you an example. Let's say someone accuses you of something that's obviously, grossly, not a speck of it true. They accuse you of wrongdoing. You know it's false. Now, to live according to the flesh, that person who has been unjustly accused might try to vindicate himself, might try to protect himself, might try to prove that he's right and that other person is wrong. Might even try to be vindictive, try to cause that other person harm. That's living according to the flesh. Now, how might that person respond if they lived according to the Spirit? Well, that person might respond by realizing, even if that was true, that's not even 1/100th of what could be said about me that is true. That person who responds according to the Spirit might respond as Jesus did, where it says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that though he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Though he was spit upon, he did not speak out. You see, the person who lives according to the Spirit realizes that the way to life is through dying to self. The way to living is by means of crucifixion. That's the person who lives according to the Spirit. They understand these things and they live their life in that manner. Now, is that hard? Is that something that we automatically do? Oh, it's very hard, and it's not something that we automatically do. And that's why we need to train our mind, discipline our mind, so that we rehearse on a daily basis. Whose am I? Who am I, really, in Jesus Christ? I realize I have been bought at a very high price. I am not my own. I must live in accordance with that new spiritual nature that I have been given, imputed to me by Christ. That's a person who lives according to the Spirit. But it doesn't take but a moment like that for us to choose to live according to the flesh. To lash out, to protect ourselves, to tell other people how terrible, nasty, no good, very bad they are. It's easy for us to revert to living according to the flesh. Another example, Peter. Matthew chapter 16. That chapter is known for some wonderful words that come from the lips of the Apostle Peter. But it's right after that, after those that wonderful confession of faith, verse 21 of chapter 16, that from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and to be killed, and to be raised up on the third day. Peter, verse 22, took Jesus aside. And this big, hulky, muscular fisherman, uneducated, quick-tongued, began to rebuke Jesus and said, "God forbid it, Lord! This shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." At that point, Peter was living according to the flesh. Now, Peter was one that was good at living according to the flesh. Aren't we all? On that night that Jesus was betrayed, Peter warmed himself at the fire in the courtyard of the high priest. And he stood there warming himself. He denied the Lord 3 times. Acts chapter 2, after Pentecost, we see a different Peter. Different Peter, transformed Peter. Bold Peter. And yet, even after all of that that he'd gone through, we find revealed to us in Galatians chapter 2 that there were some what we call Judaizers, false teachers that came into the church that wanted to put the obligation of the ceremonial Jewish law on to Christians. They wanted to burden them again with something from which they had been freed. Paul says, beginning in Galatians 2, verse 11, he confronts Peter publicly to his face, because Peter was acting in accordance with the flesh. He was responding not according to the Spirit, but according to the flesh. He was looking to protect himself out of fear. It's not uncommon for any of us to live according to the flesh. Now, these people in Corinth, some of them, had accused Paul of living according to the flesh. And Paul said that is not the case at all. And so he goes on and describes his life, and specifically what living according to the Spirit looks like in this particular small context. Now, as we get back into the text, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, I'm going to look at verse 4 in a little bit. Many commentators believe that that verse is a parenthetical expression. It's a parenthesis. It's not something that's directly related to the flow of thought from chapter 10, verse 3 to verse 5. If you have the NIV NAS translation as I do, you'll notice in verse 5 that the first words, "we are italicized." Now, the editors of the NAS text italicized words that were not literally, specifically, there in the original manuscript, but they were implied. Okay, let's take out the implication. There's nothing wrong with what you're reading there. But let's take that out just temporarily. And I want you to understand verse 4 as a parenthesis. And we find if we take those first two words out of verse 5, it flows nicely from verse 3 to verse 5. And we find that this is Paul's flow of thought. Verse 3 minus verse 4, going into verse 5 minus those two verses, two words in that verse. Read this way: "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." So what Paul's saying is, you are accusing me of living according to the flesh. I say that is not the case. Case in point, number 1, verse 5. We seek to destroy speculations and every lofty things raised up against the knowledge of God. You see, that which is according to the flesh is opposed to the knowledge of God. And Paul says, I am trying to knock down everything that is opposed to the knowledge of God. Further, verse 5, the end of the verse, he says, not only are we trying to destroy everything that wants to stand in the way of the knowledge of God, but we also want to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Noema, it's right there in verse 5. Taking every thought. That's the word. Every thought captive. So what Paul says is, you're accusing me of living according to the flesh. Not the case at all. Instead, I am living according to the Spirit, knocking down everything that would stand in the way of the knowledge of God. And further, I seek to present every thought of mine before the throne. I want to drag every thought, every intention, every plan, every motive that's in my heart and lay it at the feet of the cross. I want everything within my being to live according to the Spirit. Do you see Paul's argument there? Now let's look back at verse 4 for just a moment. I'm treating this as a parenthesis. And he says that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. What we use to do battle in the mind, where it first starts, they are not fleshly things. There's nothing that can touch that. But, he says, divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Now, if you read that carefully, this week I've read that verse a bunch of times, and it still is awkward. Paul doesn't put all of the pieces together for us. They're all there. We know what he meant. He just, dare I say, he could have said it clearer. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they are mighty before God. That's the footnote in the NAS. They are mighty before God for the destruction of fortresses. Whatever these things are, whereby we wage spiritual warfare in our mind, whatever they are mighty before God to knock down fortresses. Let's look at that word, fortresses, for just a minute. Refer you to my trusty overhead. Remember this? This is a picture of La Citadelle in Haiti. It was built over a period of 14 years by over 200,000 men. It's at the very northern portion of Haiti, and you see this huge bay into which a ship coming from France would likely, probably, come first. And from this citadel where Marianne and I stood in 1986, you can see on a clear day forever. These guys built this citadel under the leadership of General Christophe out of rebellion against a little guy named Napoleon. They didn't like being under his arm. And so they built this thing in order to say, we're taking our country back. Now, the way they did it is kind of interesting. Christophe, a black man, Haitian, knew that the white men, these other Frenchies that were around, had an inability to discern the differences between two black men. They thought all black guys looked alike. So Christophe had this brilliant idea. He got 1,000 of his biggest, strongest, toughest, meanest looking soldiers, and he dressed them up, and he paraded them as they were building La Citadelle. He paraded them around where these Frenchmen would be. Some of which he knew would be spies for Napoleon. And then he'd take these 1,000 guys back behind the citadel, and they'd change clothes. And they'd walk out again, marching around La Citadelle. And you know what they'd do? They'd go back and they'd change clothes again. And it was reported to Napoleon that there were 30,000 soldiers in La Citadelle. And he never came. It worked. It worked. Now this, my friends, is a fortress. And it stood against Napoleon. Oh, you come and get me. Okay. Now, with that image in your mind of a fortress, La Citadelle, there are things in our minds that are fortresses that will stand against the knowledge of God. And they will stand in our minds like La Citadelle, saying, I dare you, God, to come get me. Some of those fortresses in your mind and in my mind may not be quite that strong, that bold, that demanding, but they do stand against the knowledge of God, and they provide a wall between us and our Lord. And Paul says, that's where the spiritual battle takes place. And that's the kind of stuff that God is able to knock down. What do those fortresses look like? Let me just name a few. One of them is false teaching. Now, I don't watch hardly any television at all, and sometimes when I need a good laugh, I watch the televangelists, and I certainly get some enjoyment out of that. There are all kinds of things coming forth from false teachers. I'm not putting them all in that category. Many of them belong there. But there is much that we have bought into by way of false teaching. I'm thinking of maybe like the health and wealth gospel. You deserve a break today, and so get up and let God give you everything you want. And that kind of bogus teaching can come into our mind and reside there, and it in effect becomes a fortress, a wall that stands between us and God, because we come with this expectation, a demand. God, I prayed for you to heal me. I prayed that you'd take care of this financial need. And God, you owe me. I'm your child. I prayed it. I prayed it in faith, believing. It says, whatever I ask, you're going to give me. Come on. See, that can stand as a fortress, a barrier. Another kind of fortress? Depression. Remember Elijah? Standing with great boldness before 400 prophets of Asherah, 450 prophets of Baal. And that whole scenario on Mount Carmel, all those offerings with all that water dumping, and God comes down out of the sky and consumes it all. And the prophets of Baal fear and flee for their lives, where the people say, there is no other God but Jehovah. All those prophets die that day. And what happens the next day? Elijah gets word that Queen Jezi is a little upset that all of her prime prophets are now toast. So Elijah runs, and he runs, and he runs, and he said, oh God, take me. I'm the only one left. Go ahead, whack my life out. And God said, wait a minute. You don't know. I got 7,000 more prophets, just like you, buddy, that have not bent the knee. For him, at that point, the fortress in his mind that caused him to say, God, take my life, was depression. And it stood as a barrier between him and his Lord. Another one. Another fortress. Anxiety. Worry. Sometimes we can become so overwhelmed with circumstances that are out of our control, most of them anyway, that we become all consumed by that thing. And it becomes a fortress. It becomes something that's impenetrable between us and our Lord. One last one. Guilt. The enemy, says in Revelation, is called the accuser of the brethren. He specializes in saying things like, "Rob, you dirty, rotten scum. You asked God for forgiveness way back here, but really, do you think God is going to forgive you for that? Oh, come on. Who do you think God is? You think you're worthy of God's forgiveness? Rob, come on." You see, that kind of, even after we've dealt with something in our past for which we should feel guilt, but once we deal with that, Satan's going to bring that up again as often as he can. I've used the illustration a number of times in counseling settings. When I choose to do something contrary to God's best interests for me, we'll call it sin, it's as though I'm cutting a hole in the sheetrock of my life, taking my recip saw, chopping through the 2x4s and everything else that's in there, and walking right through, falling down on my nose. It's like, let's say you're in my office right here, and I look out my window and I say, "My car is right out there in the parking lot. Why do I have to go all the way around to get out to my car? I'll just cut a hole in the sheetrock right here, and I'll step right out. Of course, there's a number of stairs to get down there." Well, that's kind of a minor kind of thing, but you get the picture. When I make a choice that is wrong, against God's will, it is as though I'm saying, "God, I'm the one that's in control of my life. I know what's best for me, and I want to get out to my car this way more than anything else." And so I justify that kind of choice. Well, when I fall on my face, I repent and I say, "Oh, God, forgive me. I repent. That is the stupidest thing. That was dumb for me to even try to think about that." And what does God do? He fixes the hole. And he repairs the sheetrock. But what he doesn't do is retape it. And he doesn't put no mud on it. And there's no texture on it. I will always be reminded there's a doorway there that I stepped out of. And I've talked with young people. I hope my children are listening. That when you make a choice, particularly in your young years, that is contrary to what God would design for you, though the Lord will be gracious if you come to him with this, he'll be gracious to fix the hole. But you'll always be reminded, that's where I stepped out of his will. Doesn't matter whether it's gambling, it's drugs, it's illicit sex. The list could go on and on and on. The reason why I do say that is because Satan will use that line that I see in the room, and he'll point out that for the rest of my days. And he'll say, "Rob, you remember that day When you cut a hole in that sheetrock, boy, was that a stupid thing. Rob, do you really think God forgave you for doing that? He is the accuser of the brethren, my friends, and he will attack you in your mind. And that guilt, even if it's false guilt, because I've already dealt with it before the Lord, even that guilt can become la citadelle, standing between me and the Lord. All right? So how do we knock these suckers down? How do we get rid of these fortresses in our minds? Well, I jotted down a couple of things here that we'll look at very briefly. First one is to hide the Word of God in your heart. Hide the Word in your heart. Psalm 119, Ezra the priest said, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." The Canadian Franco Brun of Toronto tried this. He choked to death on a pocket Bible. The medical examiner, after intense investigation, speculated that the 22-year-old man died while trying to swallow the 874-page Bible in order to purge himself of the devil. Now, Jeremiah said, "Thy words have I found in my heart, and I ate them, and they became a joy and a delight of my soul." But I don't think that's exactly what Jeremiah had in mind. But the principle is there, of putting God's word in my heart. So easy for us, so easy for me to get busy with all of the other good stuff of life. It's easy to neglect tucking God's word in my heart throughout the day. Meditate on it, read it, study it, digest it, tear it apart, pray it. Second point, not just hide God's word in your heart, but live in a state of prayer. Paul said, pray without ceasing. Well, some of those people driving by me while I'm praying with my eyes closed as I'm driving are fearful when I'm praying without ceasing. Of course, that's not what he meant. But there is that spirit, an attitude of praying with the Lord as freely as I am breathing. I am recognizing my relationship with the Lord. I'm keeping short accounts with him. Any fortress, this thing took 14 years to build, but any fortress has to have a beginning. It might start with a stone. It might start with digging a trench for a foundation. But in either case, I fill up the hole, I knock down the stones. And I do that on a regular, habitual, continual basis. If I'm going to have victory spiritually, prayer is going to be one of my primary keys. In order to knock down or fill up the holes, to use that other picture, knock down those things that are going to be established, seeking to be established, that will stand as a fortress between me and my God. Last week I talked about, speaking of the substance of our faith and my struggle in faith. That's another way by which I wage war and I knock down fortresses. Because in speaking to others of the substance of my faith, I am reminding myself at the same time, this is what I believe. This is where I stand. And as I talk to other people about the struggle of my faith, I'm letting them see the inside of me. I'm not trying to be this nice, perfect, plastic person. No, I'm a real person with real hurts, real struggles, real needs. One last thing. Discipline our mind. Now, Paul said in Romans chapter 12, he urges us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice and not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So the way that we deal with this desire to live according to the flesh is to have a renewed mind. It all begins in my mind. How do I discipline my mind? Look over at Philippians chapter 4. Here's the last incidence of noema in the New Testament. It's in chapter 4, verse 7 of the book of Philippians. Find the word mind, or minds, and that's the word noema. Let me read beginning of verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That verse pictures God standing as a sentry, guarding, protecting our hearts. Ah, it's a different kind of fortress image. Rather than something that is standing between me and God, what God provides for me is that fortress, that protection, that is Himself. That protects me from all other things. Now the next verse is the meat of it. This is how I get there. This is the process of disciplining my mind. Verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, dwell. Think about, ruminate, meditate on these things. I smell a series of sermons just on Philippians 4:8. We won't launch into the series right now, other than to say that there is much to be said for us to discipline our minds when we realize the enemy is bringing in bags, crates, pallets of bricks to establish a fortress. We discipline our mind to think of that which is right, that which is just, that which is pure, that which is true, that which is honorable, that which is excellent, that which is worthy of praise. And we dwell, we think about, we let our minds swim in those things. And we knock down the fortresses. God's interested in our spiritual victory. Wolfgang von Goethe, German poet, 1771, wrote, "Where the light is brightest, the shadows are deepest." If you are a child of God, But the light is very bright in your soul. And Satan will lurk around every kind of corner you allow. Let's flood our whole light with light, our whole life with light, that we might have victory as God intended. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy to us this morning. Even in putting thoughts in my mind as I was speaking, as your Holy Spirit worked. God, this is your doing. I thank you for it. Thank you for being a part of it. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning. No doubt some of them are struggling and wrestling with some humanly impenetrable fortresses in their minds. And they may not even be among the ones that I mentioned this morning. Father, I know that you are powerful to knock down those fortresses that we might stand clean, purified, holy, righteous in your sight.